Over time, I started noticing something troubling. Not just in the world around me, but in the human heart. I began to realize how easy it could be for disappointment, hurts, frustration, or repeated negative experiences to slowly change how we even see other people. If we're not careful, we can begin interpreting everything through kind of a dark lens. Someone serves, but we question their motives. A decision is made, and we assume some hidden agendas. Church decisions are never quite righteous enough for us. Someone makes a mistake, and instead of seeing human weaknesses, we begin seeing corruption, manipulation, or insincerity. And the frightening part of all this is that shift can happen gradually over time. So gradually, even, that we might at first mistake our perception of all these things as wisdom, as maturity, as discernment, and just being realistic. But sometimes what we call discernment is actually something else beginning to grow beneath the surface. What may begin in us as disappointment can slowly kind of shift and harden into suspicion, and then suspicion into distrust, and distrust over time into something called cynicism. Now, cynicism is more than occasionally being skeptical or cautious. It becomes a condition within our heart where we increasingly assume things like selfish motives, hidden agendas, insincerity in other people, even when good may actually genuinely exist. And I think if we're honest, all of us have probably felt traces of this spirit trying to grow in our own thinking at times. And if we're not on guard, anyone, including Christians, can have cynicism grow in their life. Eventually shaping how we even see the church, other people, even life itself. But as I thought about this topic and how cynicism can grow, it's not just that one day we wake up and we're cynical people, that one day we look up at the world around us and we just start assuming the worst in other people. So, how does this develop? And could it be slowly developing in your life or my life? I want to talk about how this develops a little bit. And I know I'm going to talk about how we are as children, and I know exceptions exist. There are some kids that grow up in really awful, difficult situations. But I want to believe that for most of us and most people, they grow up as children with some level of trust, with some level of belief in goodness and fairness. That they have a sense of innocence and idealism, where they have, again, where there was hope, there was openness, there was vulnerability in them. But as each of us grow, all humans, as each human grows, as we live life as children and then teens and adults, we all experience levels of disappointment, even betrayal. Painful things happen. And all of us have, in various degrees and ways, experienced some of this. And so, as we live life, all of us have probably seen hypocrisy in leaders and people we've looked to. We've experienced breaks in trust. We've experienced those breaks in trust with not only bosses or coworkers, but even in our sometimes family and friends. We have expectations of how things are going to go, and then they go in a different way. They go the opposite of what we had hoped. They go unanswered. Sometimes there's abuse that have happened from authority. Someone's heavy with us when what we really needed in that moment was care and compassion. We experience through life repeated injustice. And so over time, we see maybe corruption in religion. We see corruption certainly in government, in our workplaces, our schools, our society, even maybe our family. And in all of this is pain. Yet pain itself is not cynicism, because pain can produce good things. Out of pain can sometimes lead us to develop wisdom. Out of pain, we can develop humility, even compassion, maturity. And yet, pain also has the potential to plant a very dangerous seed. Pain has the potential to plant a very dangerous seed. Let's turn to our principal scripture today for this sermon. It's found on Hebrews 12. It's a scripture I've been thinking about for a number of months now. Now, I don't know. Hebrews is one of the books I struggle to turn to more than almost any book in the Bible for some reason. It was so bad for me at one time that I actually kept my mark. Sure enough, my marker is in Hebrews because I could not turn there fast. So I just always kept my ribbon marker there to help me out. Hopefully you found it quicker than I was just a few minutes ago or moment ago. Now, as we come to Hebrews 12, we remember that this is built on the back of Hebrews 11 that we know as the faith chapter. And building off of this chapter of faith, it begins in chapter 12 to talk about the endurance that we as Christians need to have as we navigate difficult things in this life. So the opening of this chapter is dealing with the faithfulness that we as Christians must have to endure life's hardships without spiritually collapsing. I'm going to say that again, because that's the framework of where we're coming from. The faithfulness that we as Christians must have in our lives to endure this life's hardships without spiritually collapsing from all that hardship. And then let's pick this up in verse 14. It says in verse 14, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I just want to point out here that neither peace nor holiness just happens. It says that it must be pursued, it takes action, it takes effort. But then comes this warning that I want to talk about today. A warning that if something develops in your life and will ultimately, when it develops, produce a fruit, that it has a real danger of tainting you, and not only tainting you, but tainting those around you, and that it can ultimately cause us to miss out on eternal life, inheritance of the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And notice, what are we looking carefully for? Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. Or actually, it says in the Greek, the many become defiled. We'll come back to that. So there's a warning here that if we do not look carefully again for something can develop. If it's not evaluated for in our life, that over time a Christian can drift away from God's sustaining goodness and favor through what we're going to see as a hardening process, a spiritual corrosion that can ultimately lead to unbelief. So here the author of Hebrews gives us something very specific and carefully to look for. Now, Cindy, dear, in my backpack, I left my tool. Will you bring that to me, please? So it tells us here, the author of Hebrews says, what are we to look for in our life? And it says, thank you. You have to wait just a moment longer. I don't do a lot of show and tell, but I have one today. Here it specifically tells us to look carefully for any root of bitterness. Now, all of us are probably familiar with roots, right? Some roots are good. I have plants in my backyard, most of which the Andrades have given me, which I appreciate. And They start out with roots that are under the ground that are invisible. You can't see them. But when you got a plant that you have, you want good roots there. And those roots are important. Those roots are enabling that plant to get the nutrients and the water and and also provide stability to what springs up and what grows. And for me, those plants have some level of giving something back to me, right? I want it to grow a lime, a fig, mint leaves, whatever it might be. I want something from that plant. That's why I water it and try to keep it alive, which I'm not great at. But there are good roots. But then there are also bad roots. Now, every year, once or twice, I try to go to my front yard, which, if any of you come to my house, it's not always pretty. Often it's overgrown, right, Andrade's? And that's just the way it is. But once or twice, I try to get out there and I try to get at all the bad roots. Now, some of those roots come and plants that have grown from those that we call weeds, they're fairly easy to remove. And they're beautiful when I can grab them. I can feel them kind of let loose from the earth. I know that whole root system's coming out and that feels good. Those are my favorite ones, right? And then there's others. You take hold of it. And you go, now this guy isn't going to come out. If I pull this, what's going to happen? It's going to snap. And then when it snaps, what's going to happen? It's just going to come right back. So I've really not solved the problem. That root is still under there and it's going to produce that weed that I don't want. And so in those cases, I have this handy dandy tool. How many of you have this or know what this is? Only a couple of you? I don't know how you're, maybe you don't have yards. I don't know. But if you have grass and you have weeds, you need one of these because what it's got is this little fork thing here. And so you can dig it down into the ground. And as you're pulling, you're prying at that root and you get this whole thing to come out. And again, you get one of those, good. I've got this whole nasty root system and you can see it. And so you need to get one of these if you don't have it. But the worst of all the root systems and roots that I hate when I try to get out there are the ones that are interconnected under the ground. And it's not just one weed that you're trying to now get to. You pull it and it starts to pull through some of the earth, and you can see it's now connected to others. And you're like, oh no, there's no way this is developed. This is taking over my yard. And in my house in Ohio, my yard butted up against somebody else's yard, which means weeds from their yards could spread and permeate down through the ground and come into my yard and impact my yard, or vice versa. If I didn't take care of my weeds, they could do the same thing into other people's yards. And so you had these interconnected, nasty root systems that are not easy to remove. So the real issue there is what's going on underneath the ground in these root systems, and can I get it and stop it before it's had time to spring through the earth and grow and produce some fruit that's going to produce more weeds and more problems? And so going back to then how cynicism grows, as each of us grow up as children, we move from this level of innocence. And we've experienced some levels of pain, some levels of betrayal and abuse. When those roots aren't completely dealt with and removed, this root of bitterness can begin to grow under the surface unseen. There's some bitterness that has been allowed to remain and it's growing. Now, bitterness is usually a mix of anger, resentment, hurt that has lasted over a period of time. It's not one and done. We deal with it, move on. It comes out of past disappointments, unfair treatment, unresolved conflict. So, unlike momentary hurts or anger, bitterness tends to linger. And then it begins to impact how we look at others, how we interact with others, how we look at situations. And so, when this root continues to grow, within our heart, we can start to look at other people and other situations, and we can begin to assume, well, everyone has an angle. Nothing is genuine. People only pretend to care. I don't trust people. I was thinking about how hope involves some level of vulnerability and risk, right? When you hope in something, you don't know it's going to come true. And so you're hoping it does, but there's this risk that what I hoped in might not end up happening. And so it involves some vulnerability and risk. And so because of that, growing cynicism in our life can feel in a way safer. Because we can feel like, well, this growing cynicism is protecting me from future disappointments because I'm going to assume life is unfair. I'm going to assume disappointments are coming. I'm going to assume all of you guys have hidden motives and are already working them out behind the scenes. And so when bitterness takes hold, Hebrews tells us it springs up. And one of the fruits that bitterness springs up and produces is cynicism. There's other things. We'll look at a few more as we go through this sermon, but cynicism is the focus today. When cynicism develops, it begins looking for and gathering evidence for what it already assumes. A cynical person, increasingly, as they become more and more cynical and this sets up in their life, they increasingly notice hypocrisy. They increasingly notice manipulation, corruption, inconsistencies, selfish motives. And the reason they increasingly notice these things is because they're increasingly looking for and searching for any sign or possible clue that it might already exist. But that comes at a cost. Because if someone is actively looking for and seeking those negative signs, they begin to miss other things. They begin to miss sincerity, goodness, sacrifice, effort, loyalty, faithfulness. So cynicism in that moment becomes this kind of dark filtering lens that they now start to see the whole world through. Two people can actually watch the same event, and one of them walks away going, "Wow. That's a cool new idea they're going to try to implement. And maybe that's going to produce these good things. I really like seeing the development and the advancement of this. And there's opportunities this is going to create. And it's good. Change is hard. And they're making some changes. And I appreciate the effort and the creativity and the initiative that's just been shown." And then the other person can go, "Ah, I just see the hidden motives. I see the agendas at play. I see the corruption, the manipulation," and they miss any of the good. And I need to point out that cynicism is not merely skepticism. You can ask a skeptical question after maybe a presentation or something you hear, and you could go, "Well, is that really true? Is that how that's going to play out?" And that's a question of wondering, and is it that simple? And you might ask that question. But you're willing to see that, yeah, well, maybe it is true. Maybe something positive is going to come from this. Where cynicism assumes, "Ah, this is fake. This is manipulative. This is selfish." And so we understand that biblical discernment is absolutely to recognize where evil does exist. I see it, it's there, it truly exists. And scripture teaches us to apply wisdom and caution when sin abounds and to be able to expose sin where necessary. But the danger here is when hurt in our lives trains us to assume evil is at play everywhere. And it's always in play, even when no real evidence for it even exists. We're going to come right back to Hebrews 12. So if you want to put your marker there, like I have in Hebrews 12, 15, but let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6, 4. This is the last chapter of 1 Timothy. You'll remember that Paul here is writing to young pastor Timothy. And here he's actually writing him about false teachers versus true commitment or contentment, sorry, false teachers versus true contentment. And here he lists some really terrible qualities that can exist in some false teachers. I'm just going to read this one verse, 1 Timothy 6:4. It says, he is proud, talking about this false teacher that can exist. He is proud. And we're going to come back to this in a moment. I want to skip pride for a moment, but make a mental note that pride does exist here in this situation. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, and from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. So, in this verse, we're going to break this down just for a moment. In this verse, and out of this verbal splitting of hairs, come some nasty things. Four specifically that we're going to look at, these four bad attitudes, destructive forces that can literally tear apart the body of Christ. And it also, these are four bad things that really reflect a corrupted heart, that a destructive root has taken hold. Now, each of these four things can grow out of a root of bitterness. And we could do a whole sermon on each and every one of these. But I'm just going to briefly summarize them because I really want to get to the fourth one, which is why we turned here. But let's cover all four just quickly. One is envy. Now, in the Greek first century, this word meant to feel pain at someone else's success. It hurts you when something good happened to this particular person. Hostility to someone else's blessings, honor, promotion, love, favor. It's a spirit that really wants to see that nothing good happen to that person. In fact, you want to see that person brought down and exposed for who they really are. And I've had this develop in my life before. I won't go into specifics, but there was a time I started to see that out of hurt and pain, that there had become someone that I got pain when something good happened to their life. Nothing bad happened to me, but I felt bad when something good was happening to that individual. This can develop out of a root of bitterness, and that was what was at play in that moment for me. Bitterness had developed, it was left there, and out of that, envy had grown. The second one, strife. Now, in Greek, strife is a quarrelsome rivalry. It is contentious conflict, and it creates and develops factions, groups. It's not just a difference of opinion. Okay, you think that way, I think this way. This is something that breaks out because of ego and rivalry. And in the Greek world, this was called eris. Eris is how we would spell that in English. And they had actually taken this Greek word, eris, or however you say it, and they personified this into a Greek goddess of chaos and discord. So she is the Greek goddess of chaos and discord, is what's being brought out here. And so, to even a Christian Jewish audience at this time, living in this Roman Greco world, they would have likely thought about the synagogue disputes that can break out, the party splitting, creating camps and sides, and kind of this ambitious religious competition that could create. And haven't we seen that even in the Church of God at times? We haven't been immune to this negative fruit growing. The third, reviling. In the Greek, this was the idea of injurious speech, an abusive accusation about someone, speech that damages someone's reputation. It's ultimately speech that instead of building up or treating someone with dignity, honor, or reverence, like we talked about in the last sermon, the weight of honor, this is speech that tears down. And then the last one that I really want to get to, and is this. The focus here, evil suspicions. Now, again in the Greek, this carried the idea of this hidden cynical assumptions, malicious suspicion, evil conjecture about situations, dark interpretation of motives that were secretly beneath the surface. This phrase does not describe discernment, but this is a suspicious spirit that's developed. Perpetual distrust, assumed manipulation, assumptions that there was some hidden agenda, and that all the interpretation of one's actions are ran through this negativity, evil suspicions. And this is probably the New Testament Greek word that deals most closely or comes the closest to describing cynicism. This eventually continues to grow in someone's life to where this cynical person now begins to mock sincerity, scorn people with new ideas, become distrusting of someone's kindness, even ridiculing hope, assuming hidden motives even behind something that on the surface is very good. At this stage in someone's life, cynicism becomes an identity. It has taken over the yard in our previous analogy. At this point in their identity of cynicism, motives are false, goodness is fake, people are hypocrites, leadership is corrupt, righteousness is an act. Nobody's sincere. Now, back in Hebrews 12:15, it talked about that something eventually breaks out from the root, pushes through the ground, and springs up. Because a root, that bitterness can at first exist below the surface, and no one knows that you're developing bitterness. But eventually something busts through. It springs up, and eventually it becomes visible and evident to others. Now, for some, they will see this spring up and they will perceive the cynicism and they will believe, wow, that person understands. They see things I miss. They're intellectually sharp. They're with it. They see things that I'm not even paying attention to, obviously. And they can be fooled into believing that this person is just realistic, they're perceptive, they're actually wise. But they don't see the bitter root underneath the surface. They don't see the disillusionment, the resentment, the wounded trust that this person has, the pain. They don't always see the hardened heart that is behind it. But then it also says that not only does this spring up, it causes trouble. Bitterness doesn't just stay in the root. And once this thing springs up, it doesn't just remain isolated. It causes trouble. It spreads outward. All of a sudden, there's this speech that is negative, and there's attitudes that are spreading out. It's impacting the relationships, the interpretations of even others. Someone who didn't think that way, all of a sudden, that negativity is impacting them, and they're going, oh, you're right. Yeah, that person's up to no good. They begin to be impacted by this. It creates, this is some kind of habitual suspicion that develops chronic fault finding, assumptions of hidden motives, and the inability to rejoice, the inability to admire, the inability to trust, and it impacts those around them. And this is where it says, and by this, the many become defiled. And it's important that we recognize that word the is in the Greek, and even other commentaries pick up on that it should really say the many. James Fawcett and Brown, for one, says rather the many, that is the whole congregation. So what's it saying that by this, the many become defiled? It's not just that many people have let roots of bitterness take hold in their lives and left unattended. They've sprung up and they've produced negative fruit, including cynicism. But rather that this fruit that's been produced and defiles the many, it's plants or sows, and it brings to my mind some of these nasty things that develop these puffballs on top of the weeds that produce. I have a couple of those in my yard right now. And then the wind comes by and it blows them all over the place, and it's just going to create more problems, more weeds. And so here, seeds of doubts are planted in other people's minds who, again, wouldn't normally have thought that way. That negativity and suspicion is spreading. Divisions and factions begin to be formed and within even the congregation. And so people find and they attach themselves to the group of their camp. The people who, yeah, if I'm mistrustful and I'm suspicious, well, I'm going to join a group who you guys also are mistrustful and suspicious. And so we're camp, we're club, and we're going to all look for any hint of misstep, and we're going to share it amongst each other so we're all aware of all the bad things that are going on. I asked you to hold on to this idea of pride from earlier that we saw where it says they're proud. Pride is involved here when a root of bitterness is allowed to take hold in someone's life and cynicism develops. Somewhere, pride is involved. Because pride is rooted in a form of self-idolatry. Self-idolatry. I know what's really going on. I see. You guys might all be missing it, but I know. I see it. It's about me. It's about where eventually I become the self or the highest level of authority. I am the ultimate reference point to good and evil and all the bad things that are happening. And this matters because here in Hebrews, there's actually a really cool connection that we can miss and not realize is actually a connection back to the Old Testament that we're meant to make. Scripture shows us that this inner corruption is not merely an attitude problem. It's ultimately tied to self-idolatry. And so we're going to turn back to Deuteronomy 29:18. Mr. Breidenthal had us in Deuteronomy 30, so just one chapter before. It's still the same context he spoke about where Israel's renewing their covenant with God here. But there's a fascinating connection here that you should have linked between Hebrews 12:15 and Deuteronomy 29:18. Let's actually read from 17 to 18 to make sure we understand what's being said here. In Deuteronomy 29:17, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, talking about the land they were inheriting and the people that existed there before. You saw their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, all the things mankind can make idols out of, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Now, all that makes sense, right? That's easy to follow, understand what he's warning them against. And then he makes the statement, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And you might go, why? How does that just connect to the idea of idolatry and what God was warning them about? It doesn't immediately make sense. We clearly see God doesn't want them to worship idols, make idols, and that because of that, it has a risk of turning people away from him. But why does he say that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood? So what is being inserted here between Hebrews to Deuteronomy is this agricultural concept of how idolatry first grows. Like what we're talking about, a cynicism, you don't just wake up one day and you're cynical. It started somewhere. It was unseen, growing as a root beneath the surface. But because that wasn't stamped out and rooted out at that moment, something grew out of that and developed. And so, even in idolatry, they don't just wake up one day and they want to make idols of gold and different things. It has to start somewhere beneath the surface that no one is noticing. You're not stamping it out. And if left to develop, this They can eventually develop this heart toward going after other gods, and it can lead them away from God. It can develop this root that nobody notices at first, develops into bitter fruit or poisonous fruit. That's the idea of bitterness or wormwood, bitterness and poisonous. And so Moses here is warning Israel as it recommits to their covenant with God not to allow, don't let anything grow underneath the surface that should be rooted out, because if you let it take root and it grows, bitterness and poison is coming in your life. I've talked about in the past that we miss some things because that they would have immediately picked up on, and this is one of those examples. And I want to remind you that in the first century, when this author of Hebrews would have been writing this, that they, what was their Bible they had in front of them? The Old Testament, but the Old Testament was written in what? Not Hebrew. We have it, we understand from the Hebrew, we talk about the Hebrew words. They had it in Greek because they had lost, by and large, their knowledge of Hebrew. And so, a couple hundred years approximately before this time, their priests had rewritten the Old Testament from Hebrew into Koine Greek. And the Bible, they all are, the scrolls and the what they could have studied and hear would have been Greek. So when they looked at the Greek of Deuteronomy 29, and they looked specifically at verse 18 here, they would have seen three words that were the same words that the author of Hebrews used later. And it is the same, the words here that are the same. And I totally took my eyes off my notes. Let me find them, make sure I say it right. Oh, it's on the next page. That's why I'm not seeing it. It is the same Greek words for bitterness, root, and springing up. So when they saw this word of root, springing up and producing bitterness in Hebrews, they went, "Oh, I know where he got that from. He got that from Deuteronomy 29, 18." And many commentators, when you read their commentaries, they see this and clearly understand that this was a connection meant to be built in here to Hebrews 12:15. When he spoke about the dangers of a root of bitterness into the lives of a Christian and this connection to really what's at the heart of it, which is idolatry, or in this case, self-idolatry. Because cynicism quietly feeds our ego. A cynical person may begin to feel, I'm more realistic than everybody else. I'm less naive than all these other people who miss it. I'm intellectually superior because I see it. Everyone else is largely blind. So they develop this pride in their own self-awareness and their own insights to what's happening around them. This cynicism is often seen in what the Bible calls scoffing. Scoffing, but scoffing is also again rooted in pride. I'll quote to you Proverbs 21:24. You can jot it in your notes. It's a very simple scripture, so I'm just going to quote it to you. Proverbs 21:24. What it says here, it says, a proud and haughty man. What's his name? Scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. Notice this connection that that proverb makes here. A proud and haughty man, he acts with arrogant pride. What does all this pride get displayed as? Scoffer is his name. Scoffing in the Bible is more than joking or doubting. The scoffer sees themselves as more discerning than others, less naive, above correction, capable of seeing flaws that everybody else misses. And this often creates within the scoffer constant criticism, cynical analysis of situations, contempt for leaders, a disdain for idealism or faithfulness. And the Bible shows that scoffing is very close to entrenched cynicism. The scoffer assumes hidden motives. They interpret actions negatively. They tear down rather than building up. They mock others' sincerity. And they see people's goodness as simply play acting. I'm going to quote one more Proverbs, just one book over from there. It's in Proverbs 22:10. In Proverbs 22:10, it tells us, cast out the scoffer. And then it says, if you do that, if you cast out the scoffer, cynicism, or I'm sorry, contention will leave. I'll say that again to make sure I don't butcher the scripture this time. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. How many of you have worked on some committee? I'm thinking back to when I worked in the corporate health analytic world, and I would often be formed into teams with other people, and we had some problem to solve. But it always seemed like there was one scoffer in the group who always, no matter the good idea that was presented or the idea, they're always, coming at it with a lot of negativity. Oh, no, that's a bad idea for this reason. No, we shouldn't advance it for this reason. Or no, that's unfair. There was always something that was going on then. And the whole committee would end up just getting bound down, that's not the right word. Just like stuck, was stuck. We're like, we could never move a project forward. And it would go on like this for meeting after meeting after meeting, weeks after weeks, and we were producing nothing. And then something amazing would happen. One day you show up at a meeting and the scoffer's gone. Now, I don't know, maybe they got assigned to a new project, and maybe they were off for PTO, but in that meeting, you got so much done. The scoffer was gone, and now all of a sudden the strife wasn't there, and you're like, wow, this is amazing. Yeah, that's a great idea. Yeah, we could do that. Yeah, this team can help with that. And you got projects moving forward in the right direction. But why? Because the scoffer was gone. It also says that in Hebrews 12:15, that not only does it spring up, but it defiles the many. What is this idea of defiling? And the idea of the Greek, it means to taint or contaminate. In the first definition, if you pull up Thayer's dictionary, the first definition, it says to dye with another color. And so this brings to mind, like, you got a load of white laundry and a red shirt gets tossed in there. And what happens? Well, everything comes out pink, right, Bob? It was all tainted. It de was defiled. The whole load got defiled by this one red shirt. And it was all tainted. It was corrupted and it was defiled. It was contaminated. That's the idea here. So, the idea behind the cynicism and the scoffing is that others, now their trust is undermined. They're Conflict is inflamed, poisons morale, spreads contempt, normalizes the dishonor of the bosses or whoever. A scoffer influences others not through just open rebellion first, but through the sarcastic comment, the whispered criticism, the subtle contempt, the dismissive humor, or just the constant negativity. They end up like eroding the confidence of in other people and bosses and leaderships and truth and righteousness because of its negative impact. It rubs off or, dies onto others. So what is the difference between biblical wisdom and scoffing? If you're biblically wise, you see something, but your intention is to restore. Is to build up. Someone who is biblically wise, they're humble, they speak truth, but they also live truth through love and carefulness. But a scoffer delights in finding and exposing what they perceive as the problem, the flaws, and they mock rather than heal. A scoffer may actually discover or identify a real existing problem, but they do it with a corrupted spirit. So now we're going to come to our last scripture, but don't get too excited. While it's our last scripture, the sermon's not quite over yet. Please turn with me to Jude. There's only one chapter there, so we'll start in verse 18. And we'll read 18 through 21. Jude 18 through 21. And again, we'll kind of break into the context here, but we'll pick it up. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Now, how do these mockers walk? Who walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions. And notice very strong words, not having the spirit. A mocker who walks by their own, ungodly lusts, their sensual being led by their flesh, they cause divisions and problems. They don't have God's spirit, is what it says here. But then you that do have God's spirit, calls you beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you have God's Spirit, we're to be praying. We're going to be led by His Spirit. We're going to keep ourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If cynicism is not dealt with, if a person doesn't come to see the root of bitterness that has grown under the surface, that has developed and sprung up in their life, what's the end result going to be? Well, that person is going to develop an inability to trust other people. They're going to develop an inability to hope and get on board. They're going to become just consumed with evil suspicions on authority, God's people, even acts of love they're going to be suspicious about. Because their heart becomes hardened, and even if they were once at one time called, they can eventually drift from God because this isn't being dealt with in their life. So, as we come to the end of this sermon, I want to end by talking about how we take this knowledge of bitterness to cynicism and make it practical for us. So, how can a Christian guard themselves from allowing bitterness to grow and develop into cynicism? How can a Christian guard themselves from allowing bitterness to grow and develop into cynicism? First, we can't leave wounds unhealed. We can't leave wounds unhealed. Now, we know throughout this book, God provides a lot of direction about going to our brothers or sisters that sin against us. God, for our good, our personal good, requires that we forgive others, no matter what they've done. I've given three sermons on forgiveness, on reconciliation, on Matthew 18, so I'm not going to go into that in depth. But we have to follow God's instructions here. Because if we don't, if we leave wounds unaddressed, what happens? If you had a wound in your life, what does even nature teach us? If I got this wound and I just leave it to be, it's going to get dirt in it, it's going to fester, right? We're going to get sick. I might even get sepsis. I might die. That's what a wound unaddressed does in one's life, right? Well, spiritually, that's what God is warning here. You have some wound in your life from the past that you've not addressed, and you let that just fester, it's going to become infected. And over time, it is going to breed in your life a form of spiritual sepsis that is going to put your spiritual life at risk. It's going to be widespread, systemic bitterness and cynicism. And cynicism is like sepsis. So we should all commit to not letting wounds remain unhealed and festering in our lives. This is also where Hebrews 12:15 told us to carefully look or look carefully, looking carefully. We heard in the sermonette that not only do we have the annual Passover examination process where we're supposed to look and take stock, but really we understand that is only a type of what we're supposed to be doing all year long, always evaluating who we are, always looking at our lives and seeing, going through a state of self-examination for what isn't right. Essentially, how does the grass in the yard look, right? It's interesting to me how sometimes, even when I'm out looking actively in the yard for a weed, I miss them. Sometimes I pass one up to go to another one, and as I'm getting it, I actually notice the one I just went right by it. Why? It's green. It looks like grass colored. It might at that point only have grown to the same level the grass is, so maybe I didn't see it. The only way to find it is to look carefully. I got to be really examining all the yard to see, is there something here that maybe isn't even standing out yet, but it doesn't belong? It takes careful examination. And if I find it early, often it's very simple to, with the right tools, to root that little sucker out, and it doesn't ever become a problem for me again. Can be rooted out early. Before it's had time to grow up and produce that nasty little ball of puff that blows around my yard. So we have to, in our own lives, look carefully for any disappointments that have lingered, injustices that you notice keep replaying in your mind. You might have said you forgave it, but we let it just sit there and ruminate over and over and over, year after year after year, and that sucker is not healed. And we might have unmet expectations that have been allowed to grow into resentment. So we have to be on guard and watch the yard. Now, when I wrote that, it was not meant to be a rhyme. I typed it out in my notes and I liked it. Be on guard, watch the yard. Be on guard, watch the yard. That's what we're called to do. So, what if you actually, in looking at your yard, you see signs of cynicism that has been developing in your life? Something in this sermon has resonated with you, and you go, yeah, that hits a little too close to home in some ways. So, you're now recognizing that some root of bitterness has taken hold and is growing and producing fruit. Well, that's really honestly great. Why is it great? Because cynicism thrives in being invisible and justified. So, recognition of any sin in our lives is always really a great first step that we say, yeah, that's a problem. I have something there that has to be dealt with. Because if we don't see it, it just remains. So, that's really actually a good thing. It shows and reveals that you have an active conscience that God is working through to show you where you have something in your yard that doesn't belong. And the first step here is actually the same step that we heard about in the sermonette today. Step one here, when we see signs of cynicism in our life, is we have to stop justifying cynicism. We have to stop justifying. We can't justify that cynicism is simply wisdom or discernment. If we see cynicism in our lives, we have to stop telling ourselves that, I'm just being more realistic. I just see people how they really are. I'm just not being naive anymore like everyone else. Because the truth is, we can remain hopeful and merciful while still looking for true signs of evil and danger, but still not losing the ability to rejoice in the good and what is right. So we have to retrain ourselves to see evidence of good. In the sermonette we heard about, we have to reevaluate things. We have to stop, take a hard look. We have to really retrain ourselves to see evidence of good, to give people the benefit of the doubt, to want people to actually succeed in new adventures and new ideas and to root for them. We'll come back to that. The second step that I wrote down is if we see cynicism, we have to identify what wounds are unhealed. Identify unhealed wounds. So after working to stop justifying cynicism, to try to retrain our thought process, we have to actually think about what wounds exist in my life that may be unhealed. What pains have I experienced that has built this mesh, this negative dark lens that I'm now interpreting everything through? In other words, how has Satan's broken world, his broken kingdom, shaped me to come to distrust others? And then third, forgive. But I first want to apply this to forgiving, the forgiveness we need in our own life. Because when we come to see cynicism that has developed in our life, we have to then work through that repentance process. We have to come to repent not only of the cynical words and actions we've done, but we have to repent of the orientation of our heart. Because it's not just, oh, I shouldn't have said that snarky thing that I said. This is, I shouldn't even be thinking that way. I have something that I need to go to God about and recognize that over time, I have allowed my heart to be trained to distrust, trained my heart to be suspicious, to have contempt. And we have to repent of those negative thought processes that have set up in our life. And while sitting in our own need for repentance is one of the most beautiful opportunities to also give forgiveness to others. Because when we sit in the gift of grace and forgiveness that we've each received, and we know that, God, I don't deserve this, I need your forgiveness, that's a beautiful moment to say, and I also don't want to hold what they did against them any longer. I want to, on my whiteboard here, that I have all the names of all the hurts and all the things people have done to me in my mind that I bring back up and I think about, God, I want to wipe that out. And I want you to, I don't need anything from them. I'm not holding them accountable for this anymore. I want to forgive them. And if it pops back into my mind, help me to punt that idea as far away from me as I possibly can. Fourth, change the lens. And I already kind of hinted on this. We have to start working to change what we've been practicing. The opposite of bitterness and cynicism is to choose to deliberately practice gratitude and thankfulness and praise. Cynicism feeds on selective vision. It only sees things through a certain lens. We have to work to change that lens. How can I train myself to see and call out good? How can I praise somebody's growth? How can I praise their sincerity, the good thing they just did? How can I praise mercy, faithfulness, obedience? And how can I start to look at people through that lens of assuming that is their intent? Thankfulness and praise are some of the greatest antidotes to the poison of cynicism. Now, this isn't meant to be pie in the sky and pretending that no evil exists in this world, that wrong doesn't happen, because clearly it does. This is about choosing not to let that become the dominant interpreter of reality. That we don't just let our cynical lens become the dominant interpreter of reality. In other words, we want to lean toward assuming good. We want to doubt that evil is taking place and exists. I want you to have to convince me, talk me into believing something bad has occurred, because I'm going to lean toward assuming something good is happening there. That is a change of the lens that we're using. Be forced, be resistant to see it instead of leaning toward already assuming it's taking place. We see in Scripture that God is extraordinarily merciful. He is extraordinarily patient and slow to anger, so very gracious. And that's what we're striving to grow and model. We're all flawed. We're all broken. We need God's mercy and patience. Shouldn't we as Christians be also wanting mercy and patience for everyone else? If your goal in life is to find the brokenness that exists in the world, you're going to find it. It's there. The Bible is an incredible narrative of God working through broken people's lives and over a full lifetime transforming them into his character image. So, in conclusion today, brethren, the danger of cynicism is not simply that it makes us negative people. It slowly trains our hearts to not see the good. A root of bitterness can grow so quietly and hidden beneath the surface that over time, as it develops and grows, suspicion replaces mercy, criticism replaces compassion, contempt replaces love. But God did not call us to become hardened people by this broken world. He called us to overcome it. Yes, there is absolutely hypocrisy and failure and corruption and disappointments in human beings because all of us are flawed. All of us are broken. But there's also really sincerity and faithfulness and repentance and sacrifice and growth. And the evidence that God is actively working in the lives of broken, imperfect people. So the question is, which lens will you allow to shape your heart? Will we allow bitterness to poison the yard of our life, or will we let God root it out and replace that with mercy, humility, gratitude, patience, and love? Brethren, let us look carefully at our heart, guard against the root of bitterness, and refuse to let cynicism steal our ability to rejoice in the good, believe the best, and remain hopeful in the transforming power of God.